We're going to baptize a daughter today. And as a dad, I can say this. If there is one thing in the world that any dad would make stay the same forever, it's his daughter. He'd be perfectly happy. He stayed a little girl forever and remained in that condition because they are such a unique object of affection. They are so worthy, especially of our protection. And if anything would ever happen to this least capable member of the family of defending themselves, if anything should ever happen to them, we would especially be given to mourning. This is the case with daughters. You know, our God sometimes addresses his people Israel as a daughter. It's perfectly appropriate to speak of Israel as a son, because Jacob, the guy named Israel, was a son. But oftentimes he refers to his people as a daughter as well. When he's laying stress on his intention to beautify her, as in Isaiah 52, 1-2, he speaks of his people as a daughter, saying, "Clothe yourself in beautiful garments, O captive daughter of Zion." When she is the object of his rescue, he speaks of her as a daughter, as we saw in our assurance of pardon this week. God addressed his people as a daughter who would be set free from exile. But also, for the record, when God speaks of his people as an object of his own mourning, he often refers to her as a daughter. In Lamentations 2:11, it says this, "My eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people." This is our Lord speaking. Well, in the passage that we have today in Mark chapter 5, we're going to read about two daughters. Two daughters. Two daughters over whom there is much opportunity to mourn. And this raises for us all the question that is posed, the problem that is posed often by daughters, often by those who are victims. We want to save them all. I mean, don't we? When we think about those who are more victim than culprit, we want to save them. This passage will lay before us at least four lessons about victims. At least four lessons about these two daughters. We will have impressed upon us the weight of the problem of victimhood in this world, as well as the weight of our responsibility as we have contributed to it. We will be driven, as we always are, to the reality of our need for a Savior who alone can set free these daughters. So with that in mind, let's say a word of prayer before we go to this passage. Because, see, we're not just victims, we are all culprits in this situation of our daughter's suffering. And that's a difficult message to hear. So let us ask the Lord to soften our hearts so that we can receive the teaching of his word and even be pierced by it. Bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord, mighty God, we have confessed that we are sinners, and now we confess that we need something more than our own intellect to derive benefit from your word. We need your spirit opening our hearts, removing the scales from our eyes that we may see and learn and understand, even if it means being confronted with some of the darker characteristics of ourselves. And we pray that this passage, Lord God, would not only expose our sin, but that it would drive us to the foot of your cross, trusting again and again in the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, Father. Indeed, in his name we pray. Amen. You'll turn with me to Mark chapter 5. We'll read verses 21 to 43, and then when we're finished, I'll say this is God's word. And you can stand and say, "Thanks be to God," and we'll sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, giving God thanks for this inspired word. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing him fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had been or had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, "If I touch his garments, I will get well." Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion, people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, translated, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given her to eat. This is God's word. Among the lessons that can be learned from this passage, the first might seem obvious. It is the lesson that our crises, they always seem to come into conflict with one another. In some ways, this might not seem to be much of a revelation, but in fact, I submit that it is. Most of us, when we are in the midst of a crisis and we see a victim in need, we want to believe that that crisis can be and should be center stage, worthy of all of our attention, without our attentions being divided at all. Oftentimes, when we want to help a victim, feed the hungry, help the poor, whatever it may be, we want to handle that crisis, and we get a little bit frustrated when other crises come in and impinge upon the needs at hand or interrupt our efforts. We get frustrated. But the reality in life is that crises conflict. In fact, this is driven home in this passage in a rather poignant fashion by using a literary device called a literary sandwich, okay? Let me explain to you what this is. Think of a sandwich. You got the two halves of the bun or the bread, and you got your deli meat or the beef in the middle, all right? Well, same goes for literary units. What we have here is a story that begins this passage and ends this passage, and inserted into the middle is another story. The author wants us to know that these two stories are related and we have to understand them together. We have to ask ourselves, why did he do this? One answer is because it actually happened this way, but that's not enough. Because you can imagine if you were, say, telling a great story about a great sporting event, you probably wouldn't interrupt the telling of that story by your epic trip to the restroom, right? You'd probably leave that out. Ended in the first half and the game was tied, you wouldn't explain how you got into the large line to the restroom and your bladder almost exploded, but you got back out and the game, it began again. You'd leave it out, but it isn't left out here. We have a story about two daughters, two crises, two victims. So let's begin with the first one. It begins with a man by the name of Jairus, who is a synagogue official. He is a ruler of the synagogue, a guy like Scott, a ruling elder of sorts, and he helps run the show on what happens in the synagogue on Sundays, or rather Saturdays. And this man, he comes to Jesus frantic. Now remember, Jesus has just left. He went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He'd been gone for a few days and had a botched vacation, if you recall. But now he's back. The people are eager with anticipation to see this teacher, this healer, this prophet again. But in this time when Jesus was gone, Jairus' daughter fell sick. And his language is the language of urgency. He comes to Jesus and he says, my daughter is at the point of death. She has reached her end. She is on the cusp of going from life to death. There isn't much time. In fact, we read about this girl that she, later on in the passage, are told she is 12 years old. I want you to think about this. A 12-year-old girl. In a Hebrew mindset, she is right on the cusp of womanhood. She has her entire life ahead of her. She has her entire life ahead of her, probably has very few enemies of any real import at the age of 12. And this girl would evoke the affection of all. The urgency of the matter is then even heightened further by virtue of the fact that this ruler gets down on his hands and knees and begs Jesus to come quickly. Whatever dignity he had by his role or position, he is ready to cast by the wayside to get this man's attention. Men, if any of you have a daughter, you can imagine how you might feel in that moment where she was about to taste death, the urgency, the necessity of getting a healer, how you would feel. You'd believe that time was of the essence. Right in the middle of this crisis, after Jesus agrees to go with Jairus to his house to perform a healing, the entire story is interrupted by yet another crisis. We read about this woman with a perpetual condition of a hemorrhage, like a woman who was on her period literally at all times. There are 7 participle phrases, that's who statements, defining statements of who this woman is, before we get to the main verb that she reached out and touched Jesus' garment. We're told this, that this woman had a hemorrhage for 12 years. That she had endured much at the hands of many physicians trying to get healed. She endured procedures that would have been both embarrassing, and on top of that, we read that she had to spend all that she had in attempts to get well. And we read that she was nevertheless not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. This woman hears about Jesus. She has to fight a crowd to come up behind him to touch him. And the most intense thing about this woman's crisis and condition is the social dimension. See, according to biblical law, a woman who had a constant flow of blood coming out of her would be unclean at all times because she was like a walking image of death. A walking image of the curse that was set upon mankind because of sin. And this woman would make everything around her unclean. And as a result, people would stay at a distance from her. We read the law in Leviticus 15, 25 to 27. It says, now if a woman has a discharge of blood many days, not at the period of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that period, all the days of her impure discharge, she shall continue as though in her menstrual impurity she is unclean. Any bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her like her bed at menstruation. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, like her uncleanness at that time. Likewise, whoever touches them shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. This woman did not simply suffer for 12 years. She was an outcast for 12 years. What we see are 2 overlapping crises. This is often how it works for us. Many of us are disappointed when a loved one passes and we find ourselves wanting to mourn that crisis, wanting to devote ourselves to that crisis, and we find out that at the very same time, we are landed in crises with family members and disputes about what's to be done with the property afterwards. Crises, they overlap, they conflict. Part of what makes this passage intense is it's very difficult to assess which of these crises is the bigger crisis. You'll notice there are these subtle similarities in the passage pointing us to how they are both equally intense. We read about a girl who is 12 years old and about to die, set right next to a woman who has been 12 years suffering a hemorrhage. We read about how the crowds are this force that this woman with a hemorrhage has to fight to get through to get to Jesus. And the same crowds are ready to turn Jesus and Jairus away when Jesus shows up to finally heal, telling him it's impossible. Both of these women suffer from an uncleanness, one from the flow of blood, the other, after she has died, becomes unclean, and they both render everyone around them unclean. They're both called daughters, and they are both saved by physical contact with Jesus Christ. What we must have impressed upon us, if nothing else, is the overwhelming nature of victimhood in this world. There are just too many situations, too many crises for any one of us to handle. But the second lesson is perhaps more intense. It is that victims can easily become culprits, and each one of us must consider this in ourselves. We, when we are victims of a crisis, a situation beyond our hands, we can embrace something called a victim mentality. A victim mentality says that my needs trump everyone else's. My problems are bigger than everyone else's. And as a result, I have a right to resent other people when they receive attention or help that I do not. We must note that Jesus does not validate a victim mentality in this passage. And we also need to take a moment to identify with both of these individuals and see how we would be prone to a victim mentality. Ready to advocate for ourselves to the exclusion of everyone around us because our problems are the most important. Consider this, moms and dads. You have a 12-year-old who is about to die. Let's say instead of calling the paramedic to your house, you called for an aid car and the paramedic is taking you to the hospital. I want you to think for a moment, what would you do? If as the paramedic was running your 12-year-old about to die into the hospital, he was swiftly intercepted by a transient individual who was dirty in every way, who stops your paramedic begging them for medical assistance and takes up a massive chunk of their time, I want you to consider what you would do. Would you go cold and lose all compassion for that individual in that moment? Would they be your enemy, and perhaps would you despise them? Consider what happens with Jesus. Jesus is on his way to help this girl who is dying, and he is interrupted by the woman with a hemorrhage. Jesus is aware that she touched him and was healed by him, and Jesus stops everything to search the crowd to find her. You need him to go there, and he's looking around over here and over there saying, who in the world touched me? You're present. You see, after this occurs, you see the disciples get smart with Jesus and begin to argue with him. Remember the urgency here. The disciples look at Jesus and they're like, are you kidding me, Jesus? Who touched you? Everybody's touching you. There's a big crowd. Want to argue about this? In the midst of this incident, we find Jesus renewing his search in verse 32, and eventually he evokes a guilty confession from this woman who is unclean. It says that she spoke to him with fear and trembling, probably knowing that her ritual uncleanness rendered it very dangerous for her to be in that crowd, much less to touch Jesus. She's compromising everything. Jesus not only allows her to tell him this confession, but listen to what it says in verse 33. It says this, she came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Now you've got to be somewhere. And she perhaps waxes on about how she's been sick for 12 years and she's spent a lot of money and no one has helped her and she's only gotten worse. I need to know if honestly you're thinking what I would say at that minute would be, come on, you've been sick forever. My baby's going to die. Can we come back and help you later? Look what Jesus does. Jesus not only lets her speak the whole truth, but Jesus takes opportunity to provide a nice theological lesson for this woman. Perhaps she thought that Jesus' cloak was a magic cloak because she touched it and she got healed. And Jesus says, no. Let me teach you what really happened. He says, daughter, let's be clear, it is your faith that has made you well. It's your faith that's made you well. People are saved in this kingdom of mine by faith. make sure you know this. This is important. You are still waiting. Not only that, but Jesus does a little bit of liturgy after all this. He pronounces a formal blessing. You might not think of it this way. This is what priests would do in verse 34. He goes, "Go in peace. Be healed of your affliction." Jesus is drawing out this interaction with this woman in need. And it is at this point that they are interrupted with the very worst news of all. Verse 35, it says, "While he was still speaking." While he was still in the business of engaging this woman, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" Brothers and sisters, we have got to take in what an intense conflict we have in this crisis and what a tendency we would all have to disregard the needs and the crises and the suffering of others because it interrupted our crisis. One wonders if when Jesus was talking to this woman and she was telling him the whole truth, if it ever crossed Jairus' mind, oh my goodness, this woman has just told Jesus she has been suffering from a chronic illness for 12 years, the exact lifespan of my daughter who has been well into this day. It's about to die. One wonders if he was pricked with compassion even in the moment of his crisis as a result of the crises of others. Brothers and sisters, we must have empathy for others even when we are suffering. We, brothers and sisters, also must understand that the kingdom of God takes precedence even over our crises. How many of you don't want to hear any evangelistic gospel preaching when you're on the way to bringing your daughter to the doctor to be healed? Jesus does not cower to preach the gospel even in those moments. This is because that is what Christ came to do. Jesus said, "I came to preach," in Mark 1:45. And we must all realize in our crises that if it is faith that saves and heals, then teaching must never, ever be neglected. Each one of us could do all sorts of things if we neglected the worship, the formal reading of the word, the preaching of the word, the gathering. We could do all sorts of things. But these things must have a place in the midst of all of the crises of this world. But I want you to consider something. Consider if you were in the shoes of the woman with the hemorrhage. Could you, at that point, in her shoes, also find yourself embracing a victim mentality? Consider this. You have been suffering for 12 years. Not only have you been suffering, but you have become a social outcast. In fact, nobody even knows you exist. This passage could not be clearer that Jesus himself did not know that this woman existed. She does not have for her a father, a husband, or a brother advocating for her, bringing the Christ to her in her crisis. She has none of that. In fact, the text is clear. Jesus is going to help someone. She has to come up behind Jesus, yank his robe. That is the contact she has. I want you to put yourself in her shoes for just a moment. She has been overlooked and neglected by this society for a long time, and now this local princess, this little girl, daughter of an aristocrat, well, she's suffering, and the whole world stops. The crowds are ready to go and support her. There are paid mourners, people paid to cry and to make eventful the death of this little girl on this one occasion. Do you think you could at that moment resent Jesus, resent society, resent everyone around you for passing you right over? They think they're so good. They think they're so compassionate. But what about me? See, we are all inclined to this. We are prone to this. And do you know one thing that we do in these moments where we see other people being tended to when we have crisis and it's not noticed? We have the tendency to say in our minds, you know what? Everybody ought to know how bad I'm doing. Everybody ought to know I'm suffering. Guess what? Jesus in his humanity didn't know. This means that we must not ever, ever, as a result of neglect, allow that neglect to render us mute. Many of us will wallow in frustration and bitterness as we see others being attended to and when we ourselves are in suffering and mourning. But that is not what this woman does. You have to continue to pursue Christ when you are in crisis. Being in crisis is no excuse to cease pursuing Christ. This woman pursues Christ and she found after 12 years what she was looking for. This woman got healed. You can imagine she could have still been bitter even after that healing. She could have said, you know, I've been 12 years an outcast. I could have used a lot more. I could have used some counseling. I could have used more of your attention. And yet Jesus moves on to heal yet another. And this shows us whether we are in a crisis of immediate need or we are in a crisis of ongoing and chronic condition. Our crises simply do not trump those of everyone around us. Jesus will not validate us in using our victimhood as a ground for disregarding and trampling other victims. What this means is that ministry is one messy business. There are a lot of crises. There are a lot of daughters in need. And you know, I sometimes wonder that Jesus, as a minister, gave me his word, the sacraments, and prayer as my tools to help people in crisis. I'm like, surely, Lord, you meant to give me a magic box so I can do the sorts of things you did all the time and at will. We have to have this sense that it is a messy business and we cannot allow our crises to turn us into culprits. There's a third lesson, and this is perhaps the most frightening of all. In the midst of all of this, there is the unfortunate pride of the healthy that exacerbates the crises of others. Maybe right now you don't feel like you're in a crisis at all. You're doing all right. But one of the biggest problems that we have when we are not in crisis is giving people who are some of the worst advice ever, and it often comes in a twofold form. We tell people in crisis that they cannot trust God's promises or his word, and then we turn to unbiblical, ungodly solutions, promising help and aid. And really, these promises are a mirage. They're hopeless and helpless. Let me give you an example of what I mean. We see these men when Jesus had determined to heal this little girl trying to turn Jesus away. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? She's dead." Death is one of those things you can't reverse. It's hopeless. Whatever Christ's promises were, it is hopeless to overcome this situation. Don't believe Jesus' promises. We also see on the other side, people in their sin and confusion making promises that are futile and empty. In verse 25, what do we read about the woman with the hemorrhage? She had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. Brothers and sisters, why is it that in crisis, it is very hard to believe God's promises and very easy to believe worldly lies? The answer, in short, is that the world's promises, they promise results in our desired time frame by our preferred means, whereas God's promises reserve the right to come in his timing and by his means. I preached on this passage before, and you know what? A man came up to me after the service when I was preaching on this passage. He said, "You know what? Let me tell you my story. It couldn't be more to the point that you were making. My wife left me. She got into a relationship with a woman, and I experienced incredible confusion. I thought maybe I'm a woman. Maybe I'm gay." I thought that. And he said, "I went to my counselor, and guess what my counselor told me? Counselor told me that I ought to go and get a sex change, and it's going to cost tens and tens of thousands of dollars." This man was given counsel that would cost him thousands upon thousands upon thousands of dollars and not at all deliver on the result. It's a remarkable thing. We live in a culture that says it is absolutely impossible to change your sexual desires or your appetites. It's impossible. It's an anathema to say you could. But it's totally and entirely possible to change your sex? Brothers and sisters, this is crazy. This is truly insane. This is the sort of worldly advice that abounds. What God promises is impossible. What the world says is entirely possible. There are many, many more examples of this. I think of marriage advice. My goodness, how many of us have either dispensed this advice, received this advice? You've been told it is impossible, impossible to reconcile your differences with this person. You ought to just get divorced. Impossible to save this marriage. And yet you'll be told on the other hand, but it's totally possible that you, without dealing with your character flaws and defects, it's totally possible you'll find someone else in the world to have a happy marriage with. You guys, this is nuts. But this is the way that the world thinks. We are told the same things about our money. We look at our budgets and people will say, despite the fact that the Lord promises that if you give to me my offerings and tithes, I will bless you, it says in Malachi. You will find people who tell me, oh, with your budget, it's impossible to give the Lord's kingdom. You can't do it. Turn right around and tell you on the other hand. But if you simply devote all of your money to yourself, well, guess what? Guess what? You will get on top. This is worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom that makes things worse every time it is heeded. Brothers and sisters, maybe you have swallowed some of the world's false promises and maybe you've dispensed some yourselves. But you are rendering Christ's distressed daughters doubly injured. We consider the weight of our problem, this sheer mass of overlapping crises, when we consider our tendency ourselves to be victims turned into culprits, and we consider our terrible advice very often in the midst of crisis. What hope have we but the eternal Son of God? Our God is at war with the worldly wisdom and hope that we dispense. We read in Jeremiah 8:11, hear this from the Old Testament. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken, says the Lord. This anticipates our God's solution to the plight under which we all reside. Our God is not distant, but he has become broken on behalf of those who are broken. Jesus is able to heal these women not simply because he wields some magic, but because he has a divine authority flowing from the cross that gives him the right and authority to save. Jesus, in going to the cross, becomes the social outcast in place of the woman with the hemorrhage. Jesus, in going to the cross, becomes subject to death on the cross in place of the little girl. Jesus bears our penalty so that we may be restored to community and that we may have joy in this life and victory over death in the next. Jesus has the authority to say that our death isn't even like death at all. It's more like sleep. It's more like a nap you are taking when you are my child, because it will be a nap from which you are awakened and new life abounds. The people say she's already dead. These people knew how to tell if someone was dead or not. But Jesus says, no, no. It's more like she's sleeping because I'm here. Jesus goes into this room and he saves this girl by declaring with his sovereign voice, Talitha kum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. We ask, how in the world did these people receive this gift of salvation in the midst of crisis? And the answer is unambiguous. It is by faith alone. In verse 36, he said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, but only believe. Believe alone, have faith alone. Trust in me and my promises. This is the solution to your plight in the midst of crisis. Only believe. The same is said to this woman with the hemorrhage. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed from your affliction. These two miracles are signs that salvation from social death and physical death, they are but a foretaste of the eternal salvation that we have who believe in Jesus Christ. We cannot leave this passage thinking anything but this. There is nothing more important in life than drawing near to Christ ourselves and bringing him to others. whether in relative health or crisis. We are all daughters on the verge of final death, and everyone we know is a daughter about to die, helpless in their sin. And there is nothing more hopeful that we can do than to draw near to our Christ and to bring him to others. There are just too many daughters who are suffering with too many overlapping crises, and we ourselves are too inclined to offer solutions that exacerbate the problem and hide the only one solution, our Lord Jesus. And so this is what it means. Faith in Christ means racing to Jesus because he is our only hope. An otherworldly power flows from him, and it is the person of the Holy Spirit. Faith means bringing Jesus to everyone around us and begging him for their salvation. Faith means believing his promises, no matter how long they seem to delay. Faith means believing that every problem in this world stands to be ultimately fixed by Christ alone. We will take medicine, but not without pleading the grace of Christ with it. We will labor to overturn unjust laws, but our prayers to the risen Christ, our speaking his name, our worship in his house will dominate all other avenues of hope. Faith means not resenting Christ when in the middle of our crises, when he is solving another. It means looking at his solutions of other crises as a down payment, as a seal of the hope that we have, that he will advocate for us too. And knowing that he will say, Talitha kum, little girl, I say to you, get up. And we can know that she will immediately rise again. Faith means refusing to believe worldly lies, an absolute intrepidation in believing Christ's promises. Many of us are saying, Brant, I want to draw near to this Christ. Oh my goodness, if he was in the room next door, I would race out that door right now. But see, since he's not walking around, how do I race to Christ? What need I do? The answer is given to us in this passage. It is something called the ordinary means of grace. God has given us ordinary things to take hold of the Son of God and to embrace him as our Savior. The first is the word of God. It says that this woman was healed first, because she heard of Jesus and she sought after him. We will preach the word in this church, and if ever that should cease, these doors will close. We also see we draw near to Christ by prayer. Before this little girl was healed, her father Jairus fell on his hands and knees and prayed for the salvation of his distressed daughter. In addition to the word of God in prayer, do you know how else we draw near to God? It's by his sacraments. You know, we would read this passage and most of us would never see anything like a baptism in it. But guess what? Something very like baptism there. See, when you were baptized and when we baptize others, what's happening is God is placing his name on the one baptized. That's why he baptized you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And from that moment on, we regard you as a son or a daughter of the living God. Jesus, in his baptism, the heavens were open, and God says, my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. What do we see Jesus doing in this passage? We see him cleansing uncleanness and calling the cleansed his daughters. We draw near to Christ in baptism when he declares to us that you are my child. Many of us have thought of baptism for years and years as something you're saying to God or something you're saying to the world. It is not. Baptism is when God declares you his. We get baptized not because we need to speak something, but because we need to hear something. We need to be touched by the Savior. And we will note something remarkable in this passage. We see two different ways in which people are declared the daughters and little girls of Christ. One comes in her adulthood by seeking the Christ and grabbing his robe, and she is called Christ's daughter. Another is brought to the living Christ by her faithful father. And she is no less declared a daughter of the Most High. Today we will see the latter. When Elliot is brought to the waters of baptism by the faithful parents who love her and intercede for her. This is good news. The last thing that we see, however, is communion. We have a second sacrament that we will have today. After we are called God's sons and daughters, do you know what we do? We enter into the full-fledged membership and communion of the church. This woman who had a hemorrhage, when she was clean, cleansed, she could now re-enter the community in which she was an outcast for years and years. Communion is restored. Not only that, but there's an interesting passing reference, seemingly useless, at the end of this passage that says this. After the girl is healed, he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given her to eat. Jesus is always showing people that they are his by sitting down and eating with them at a table. This is how we draw near to Christ. This is how we draw near to the Lord, and I simply ask you in closing, have you accepted Christ as your Savior? I will tell you the honest truth, that whatever rationale you have for not accepting him or delaying your acceptance, it is like medical advice that not only will not help you, but will render you far worse. Whatever wisdom it is that holds you back and whatever peace it may seem to bring is no peace at all. Repent. Turn to Jesus. And we will baptize you. We will welcome you to this table. I ask you, though, if you are a believer, if you have felt distant from Christ, I ask you in turn, have you neglected the means of grace? Have you neglected the means of drawing near to Christ or counted them second rate or an afterthought? Have you bought into bits and pieces of worldly wisdom and at the same time denied God's promises? Have you embraced a victim mentality, maybe have deep resentment for others and their crises? I just tell you, repent, repent. Turn to Jesus, confess your sins, and meet him at this table. We need to be touched by him. We need to take hold of him in these times. Bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord and mighty God, we love you and we thank you. We thank you for your word. We find ourselves in it every time we read it. It's undeniable. We are those who exacerbate a crisis and make it worse. Oh, Lord God, please deliver us from this. It is our aim, our heart, and our desire in worship and in life to draw near to you. We need your touch. We need your life. We need your salvation. We need your resurrection. Father, we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.